The Lord Jesus Christ takes many names in the Holy Scriptures. It's a study in itself, the many names which refer to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Each name explains or reveals in one way or another something of the peculiar aspects of his character or his work, or something to do with the great salvation that he has accomplished. And thus, each name of the Lord Jesus Christ is important to us. And we must never simply glide over the names of Christ, the names which he takes, because they are telling us something special, something important about our Saviour. One name taken by the Lord Jesus is the title Faithful and True. We may have spoken of this before, but what a name that is. No one else in the world, in the history of the world, could take such a name as Faithful and True. And what a comfort we have, what a comfort you have, if you are one of the Lord's people, to know that he is faithful and true. For you know you're not, but you rest in him who is. What a comfort in a devious and in a corrupt world to know and to trust the holy Lord God, who in all his ways and all his words is faithful and true. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we read these words. John is speaking and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He has said it, and he is faithful and true. He is coming again, and he is going to judge this world in righteousness. You are called upon to make decisions every day. And if you're anything like me, you lament the fact that invariably those decisions are wrong. If you get them right 50%, that is lucky. He will judge in righteousness. Not one thing in the judgment of this world will be wrong once he has finished it. Everything will have found its proper place, and he who is faithful and true will be demonstrably faithful and true to everything that he has ever said. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ did not start becoming faithful and true at a point in time. He has always been thus. And this characteristic, this description, is the same always in his dealings with men. In Revelation 3:14, we read, "These things saith the Amen." That's another name that the Lord takes. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I.e., that is, he is the creator. Some people would like to say, oh, he's the beginning of the creation, he was the first thing that was created. No, the beginning of the creation is the creator, because he's the only thing that's there before the creation. He begins it. He initiates it. He makes all things. And so the faithful and true one has been there from the very beginning, before anything was made, before the heavens were made, before the earth was made, before the angels were made, the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true one, he existed in his own eternal holiness in the presence of his Father. And this name that the Lord Jesus Christ takes is one of the reasons why so much of scriptural revelation, so much that we know of that spiritual dimension, is couched in terms of promises and covenants. Because when God speaks, that which he says is true. That which he says he is going to do, he will be faithful to that word. And so the faithful and true one has given us promises, and we are to take those promises and we are to believe those promises. And the testimony and the revelation of Scripture is invariably bound up together with these prophetic covenants and promises of God. We are called to have faith in this world, to believe what he has said. What the faithful and true God declares, he will most surely accomplish. The Lord never talks about what he hopes to do. What he would do if he could. Such a notion of God is blasphemous in the extreme. And we have no time for such an idolatrous God. Not in this place. Not in this fellowship. And interestingly, nor did Sennacherib. Sennacherib, that Assyrian king, for all of his blasphemy, had a better idea of the true nature of God than many, many religious people in our own day. He railed, "Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed?" A God who fails to deliver his people deserves to be mocked. And that's exactly what Sennacherib did. He mocked the gods who didn't save their people. But Sennacherib's mistake was his failure to recognize that this was different. Now he was dealing with the one true God. Now he was dealing with faithful and true. The God who was faithful to his people and true to his word. Faithful to his own name. And there Sennacherib made his big mistake. We have a covenant, a promise-making God, and a covenant-keeping God. Now, I suspect that we who are Baptists don't sufficiently emphasize God's covenants in our fellowship together. Perhaps that's because others have hijacked covenant theology for their own ends. But we have a love of the covenant promises of our God, though we do not apply them in the way that others might. Our Saviour's covenant promises are a delight to believe and a delight to cherish. We harbour them up in our souls, and we rejoice to dwell upon them, to feed upon them, to be refreshed by them, because he has promised to be with us. He has promised to help us. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to vindicate us. He has promised to come and set all things aright. And we love such promises that our Saviour has made. We call it the covenant of grace, with good cause. That which he has revealed to us of his mercies. Or perhaps better, the covenant of peace. Because that's a biblical phrase. the promises that he has made, the promises that he has vouchsafed, are promises made upon the costliest substance on this earth, his own precious blood. He himself, listen, it's God's honour that's at stake if the promises that he has made are never fulfilled. In Hebrews 13:20 we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting promise, covenant." The blood of the everlasting covenant. The promise that he has made, and that which has been won and secured by that precious blood. King David, back in the time of the Jewish nation, he delighted, as we do, to believe and to cherish God's promises. He knew the Saviour who was faithful and true. He knew him. He communed with him. And with his dying breath, he uttered these glorious, victorious words of faith and trust. He said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant," an everlasting promise. David could say that. "He has made with me an everlasting promise, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." David didn't get to see the end of all his hope, all his faith. He didn't get to see the fullness of it at that moment while he lived. He entered into the experience of it in his death. He saw it unfolding in the times of this world. But an everlasting covenant was made with David, and to the very day of his death and the last second of the breath in his body, he held firmly to that promise that God had made to him. And Hezekiah too trusted in the promises of the Lord, faithful and true. And that's today's message. He is faithful and true and worthy of being trusted. There are two sections to the passage that we've read together today. Two sections. If you look at the verses that we have read from 8 to 19, there's two basic sections there. The first one is this: Sennacherib's blasphemous letter. The second is Hezekiah's prayerful response. We're not going to spend any more time than is absolutely necessary upon the former, because who wants to think about a blasphemous letter? But in order to maximise the time that we have, we will look at what Hezekiah's response to that letter is. Suffice it to say three brief things with respect to Sennacherib's letter. 1, 2, 3. First is this: God's providential workings are beyond our comprehension. We don't understand what God is doing in the world today, because we look out there and it seems to be all confusion, all uncertainty, all a big mess. And then we look inside our own homes and it just looks like such a big mess as well, very often. And in our own hearts. And we don't understand the vagaries of the things that happen to us in our lives. But Sennacherib had to change his plans about attacking Jerusalem for this reason. He heard the rumour that the king of Ethiopia was coming out to fight him. And the world changed. His whole outlook changed. Why? Because he heard a rumour. I don't even know if it was real. I don't know even if it was right. I don't know whether his spies told him, or an old lady sitting at the side of the street, or how the news got to his ears. But he heard a rumour, and suddenly everything in his mind had to change. God's providences are beyond our comprehension. And the things that he makes happen in this world, we basically have to stand back and say, wow, I didn't see that coming. A friend of mine says, we shouldn't ask what people are doing when they do the things that they do. We should ask, what's God doing when people do the things that they do? Think about that. Second thing that we notice about Sennacherib here is that he accused God. Remember who was spoken about this morning already? The one who is faithful and true. He accused God of deception. Sennacherib would learn that God doesn't lie. And best of all, thirdly, regarding Sennacherib and his letter, he acknowledged, and this is lovely actually, he acknowledged that Hezekiah trusted in God. He said, the God in whom thou trustest. There's a lovely testimony to be made of any believer that the world knows we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of his spiritual rebellion, and that's why we're making so much of this man and his attack upon Hezekiah, because Sennacherib hated Hezekiah. He despised Jerusalem because Hezekiah trusted in God and because Jerusalem was called the city of God. And so it is today. The world hates believers and despises the church because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Better thoughts come from viewing Hezekiah, so let's move on to him. The king received a vile letter from Sennacherib. Watch what he does. Here, I think, is a lesson for us all. Verse 14, 2 Kings 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. See that? See that? That could be the sum and substance of our sermon today, right there. And that would be an example worthy of all our following. When things happen in your life that you don't understand, that you can't manage, that you can't, what are you going to do with it? I tell you what you do with it. You take it to the house of the Lord and you spread it before him. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. He took the letter that he got and he spread it before the Lord. Now, Hezekiah was not afraid of hard work. He knew how to make plans. He knew how to get things done. There's a lot of testimony about Hezekiah and the things that he did. He built cities and storehouses. He diverted waterways. He built tunnels. But he knew when to stop working. He knew when things were beyond his ability. And he knew when to take it to the Lord and lay it before him. Lord, grant us wisdom to see our spiritual needs in the way that Hezekiah saw them. Grant us wisdom to be able to bring them to you. The only one who can save us and deliver us from trouble. Now I want you to remember this morning this picture. I want you to remember it as much as the words that we have before us. Here is a king, yes, but he's just a man. Just a man, just like you, just like me. And he goes to the house of the Lord. That speaks in the first instance about God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation stone of his church. And it speaks of the church which is built upon him. He went to the house of the Lord. And there he spread his need before the Lord. I believe there's gospel here for our souls this morning. Let it be our experience that we are here in the house of the Lord. No matter what our troubles are, no matter what our problems are, this is the best place to bring them. The best place to be. Are you sick? Well, bring it to the Lord at his house. Are you impoverished? Bring it to the Lord. Are you mourning? Bring it to the Lord and spread it before him. You can do no better. Now, I know that we all know stories and instances of experiences that people have had. But I tell you this upon the authority of God's word. Except a sinner goes to a gospel church and there humbly lays their need before the Lord, as Hezekiah did here, then they can do whatever they like to please him and gain his favour, and it won't happen. This is the place. This is the place where the Lord meets his people. We see what the man did and we hear his words. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Every phrase in that verse 16. Every phrase in this appellation that he has to God is full of meaning and significance. The Lord of hosts speaks of power. God of Israel is covenant promise. Dwelling between the cherubims speaks of mercy and grace. One true God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is worship. And here Hezekiah was worshipping the faithful and true. Who is the faithful and true? Who rode upon that white horse in the book of Revelation? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. What a beautiful picture that is. It is a glorious testimony of the spiritual understanding that this fine man, Hezekiah, had in the testimony of God's word. People can say what they like about Hezekiah. I have grown over the past weeks and months as I've been thinking about this man to love him dearly. And I think it's a testimony to saving faith in his life. Of course, God does not stoop to hear or open his eyes to see. And yet how graciously he indulges our frailties when we think about him in that way. He permits his people to think about him with such a view. Him stooping to hear us. Him opening his eyes to see the problems that we've laid before him. What a beautiful, homely picture that is of such a God as we have. The creator, the maintainer, the establisher of this whole universe and all of the power it has. And he stoops. Do you remember the child's prayer? We come with childlike trust and we say, pity my simplicity. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. But now observe Hezekiah. He knows how to pray to his God and Saviour. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. He's direct. He tells the Lord what's on his heart, what he needs. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Save us from the hand of Sennacherib. Save us from the hand of Sennacherib, and the world will know that you are God. So unlikely was it that this little city, Jerusalem, would be able to withstand the mighty forces of the Assyrian army that it would literally take a miracle, if this city was to be standing after Sennacherib's army arrived. But do you see what Hezekiah has said here? Note this well. The salvation of Jerusalem. Let's put it another way. The salvation of God's people is proof to the world of God's power. Now think about that. The world wants to see a sign, right? The world wants to see a sign. There are churches designed for that. They get their audience, they get their attendance by claiming signs and wonders. They want proof, they want evidence of God's existence. They say, just show me one thing and I will believe. That's what they say. Well, I'll show you one thing. You lot. There's the one thing. The church. The establishment. The maintenance, the existence, the deliverance, the salvation of the church is the evidence that this, the sign that this world has that there is a God. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 12:39. An evil and adulterous generation. I wonder what age he was speaking about. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. No sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, what sign was that? I bet you're all thinking here this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose after 3 days in the same way as Jonah came out of the whale's belly. After 3 days. Well, I don't think that was what the Lord was meaning at all. I think what the Lord was meaning there was this. There would not be a sign given of conviction, but of condemnation. And the sign is this. That when Jonah came out of the whale's belly, and he went in to the city of Nineveh, and preached to that city, the city was saved. Now that was a city full of Gentiles. The Jews must have balked at that. Because they knew that in all the Old Testament you could count in the fingers of one hand the number of Gentiles that were saved. And they were very, very few. But here was a whole city. A whole city delivered. Thousands, tens of thousands of people delivered by God through the preaching of one man. The Jews must have hated that. But what is the Lord saying to them? You adulterous generation, I'll show you the sign. The sign is the sign of the prophet Jonas. What was that? That the Gentiles were saved. That's the sign. That the Gentiles were saved. And that's what the Lord is doing still. He is saving his people. He is saving Gentiles like you and like me. This is the sign. It's the fact that the church is saved, that there are saved sinners in this world, and that they are persevering saints. Now, friends, hear me on this. Hezekiah asked God for salvation. He said, "Save us from Sennacherib's hand." The Lord has given us this testimony in Scripture for a good reason. In fact, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and then go over to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, you'll discover that verbatim, pretty much, these chapters are repeated. Why has the Holy Spirit given us the exact same story, not once, but twice? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Verily, verily"? Because he liked repeating himself. No. It was so that you would listen. If he says, this is important, it's because it's important. And if Scripture ever repeats itself, if Scripture says it once, that's enough. If Scripture says it twice, you better listen. And the Holy Spirit has given us this twice. Save us from Sennacherib's hand. Here's the lesson. Needy sinners like Sennacherib may ask the Lord for salvation. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Needy sinners can ask the Lord for salvation. Do you need to be saved? Do you need to be saved from judgment? Do you need to be saved from Satan? Do you need to be saved from your sin? Do you need to be saved from hell? God says you do. I say you do. What do you say? What do you say? Well, here is your warrant. Here is your example. If Hezekiah sought deliverance, why can't you? Let me show you the ground that God has given for to save his people. We read the verse earlier, 2 Kings 19:34. It's the one across the page from the passage that we read. The Lord says this, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now that sounds like a statement about Jerusalem, granted. It sounds like a statement about David's promises, granted. But it's much more than that. Much more than that. It is about that, but it's more than that. True, God would honour his promise to David. But there is a spiritual dimension in this, an eternal dimension to these words that make us look at the promises and apply them to our own time and to our own souls. These are the covenant promises of Christ. These are the covenant promises of faithful and true. And they are relevant to all ages because Christ is faithful and true in all ages. And he's relevant for you and he's relevant for me today. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. This city is not just Jerusalem, but it is the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the church. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I will defend my church. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. This is the body of sinners who come to the city gate, who come to the gate which is Christ, who come to the church where Christ is preached, and they seek admittance into the church through that gate. Christ the gate, the door by which we enter into Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of peace. And it is in the church that we have that city of peace manifested. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You come to Christ, and he will not cast you out. The Lord says, I will defend this city. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes himself thereby the defense of the city. He makes himself the defense of the church, and he has faced every foe on our behalf. He has defeated every enemy. He has secured against all danger. He is faithful and true to his promises. And for the sake of love to his people and for his own glory, he is our deliverer. And there's something else which is beautiful here. The Lord Jesus Christ is sometimes called after David in Scripture because he is David's greater son. Chapter 7, verse 12, we read, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, the son of David, which shall proceed out of thy bowels by natural generation, and I will establish his kingdom. That's messianic. That's a messianic promise. That's speaking about the coming Messiah. It was a promise made to David about David's greater son. Our precious Saviour is he whom God spoke to David about, the seed whose kingdom would be established forever. A number of the hymns in our hymn books are written by a man called James Montgomery. He is a poet and a hymn writer. He was born in the same town as I was born, on the same day that I was born. It's not the same year. He wrote this. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes in succour speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turned to light, whose souls, condemned and dying, were precious in his sight. This is great David's greater son, our Saviour. And the Saviour, of course, was in Hezekiah's line. So you see, for David's sake, for the sake of God's promises to David, for the sake of the elect of God, for the sake of sinners whose souls would yet be redeemed by the seed who would come, for the cleansing, for the restoring, for the adorning of his church, the bride of Christ, for the very sake of Christ himself, God must defend Jerusalem. Sennacherib didn't know what he was dealing with. He had no idea what he was dealing with. He thought he would destroy Jerusalem. If he had done that, he would have destroyed the church. He would have destroyed Christ. He would have destroyed the coming of Christ and the whole plan of salvation. He didn't stand a chance. The faithful and true must be faithful and true to his promises. And he preserves them still. The blood-bought people whom he has saved, that he has brought to repentance and bestowed with faith. These are the new Jerusalem, the city of God. And so God declares of them, and he declares of us, I will defend this city for mine own sake and for Christ's sake. He who is faithful and true cannot deny himself or forgo his promises. What a blessing it is to be secure in the city of God, to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here indeed is a city of refuge for needy sinners. Why tarry ye without while the gate is open wide? Let us pray. Merciful Saviour, how needy we are, helpless as Hezekiah, frail and foolish as the children who roamed Jerusalem's streets. Yet how blessed to have discovered that God Almighty, our Lord Jesus Christ, watches over us, provides all we require, and is our great salvation. Grant us grace to come to thee, faith to spread our needs before thee, and wisdom to find thee always to be faithful and true. Amen.